Really? Good morning, everybody. Good to see you, and always a privilege and a joy to be with you as we kind of continue our study through the book of Philippians, which, as we've talked about, I think is really a treatise on joy. I think Paul, throughout this book, has talked about things that have brought joy to his heart. And I think that that is something that all of us desire, something that all of us want, because joy is really, as I think I talked about several weeks ago, it's kind of not, it's different than happiness. It's different than satisfaction. It's that momentary, transcendental, if you will, kind of this otherworldly connection that we have with God. These moments where God just seems to penetrate our heart and we get a view of him that we don't normally have. It's just kind of these special moments. C.S. Lewis described it as that hummingbird, you know, that's darting in and out. And it just like hits you and then it's gone. But you sensed it and you're like, I got to get more of that. I need whatever that was, whatever that sensation was, that was joy. That was God himself touching us. And I think anybody who's a Christian has experienced those moments in our life. And I think throughout this book, Paul's talking about the things that have just brought him joy. And so as we get near the end, I always feel like sometimes we get so buried in the weeds, it's good to take a little bit of a step back and just look at the big picture. Like, what has he been talking about? What are some of those things that have really brought him joy? And then I think we're going to kind of dive back down into the weeds a little. Mike gave me two verses. I only got through one verse this week in my study, so that's all you're getting. And I've got like 8 points, so we may be here all day on one verse. But some of the things, like in chapter one, Paul talks about his joy in them. Every time he remembered them, he remembers them with great joy. Just how God had transformed their lives and the growth that he had seen. Probably the Philippian jailer was one of those people. Probably Lydia, whose home the church was meeting in, was one of those people that, as Paul remembered them, it just brought joy to his heart to remember these faithful folks who had been part of his life and that God had seen, or he had seen God transform them. He talked about the advancement of the gospel just brought him joy. He rejoiced to see more and more people coming to know Christ, more and more people's lives transformed. In chapter 2, he talks about just the joy, and it's kind of a weird thing, but the joy of servanthood and the joy of just the humility of Christ. Seeing how Christ laid down his life for those that he loved. Something so foreign and kind of odd to us to think that joy can actually come from humility and being a servant. But any of you who have had the opportunity to serve or had someone serve you, you understand like the joy that self-sacrifice brings about. It's one of the paradoxes, I think, of being a Christian is this joy of service, this joy of laying down our life.
Amen.
Christ's example. He cited two people in particular who had done this, right? Timothy, I think he said of him, like, there's no one who has a heart for you like Timothy does. Like, this man is just like, he just poured out his life for you. And Epaphroditus was another one that he mentioned by name. Just that these guys brought him joy. And specifically, it was the way that they served, the way that they laid down their life, following Christ's example. Right, counting himself nothing, being obedient, even to death on the cross. These men were examples of that. And that brought Paul great joy. Chapter 3, he talks about just the joy of knowing Christ. Right, and the joy of becoming like him.
Amen.
Kind of all these things that are contrary and different than who Christ is were being stripped away from him. He talked about his joy of looking forward to being in heaven. Like understanding, like I'm not a citizen of this world. I mean, that's cause for joy right there, right?
Amen.
To know like this is not our home. Have you ever been to a place and you're like, I'm glad I don't live here, you know? Like that's a good thing. Like I can't wait to get home. Anybody who's traveled for any amount of time, that's usually a thought that comes over your mind. It's like, I can't wait to get home. And the joy when you see those familiar streets, the familiar faces, there's just like something indescribable that happens. And Paul says, man, I cannot, I'm here, but I'm not at home. This isn't my place.
Amen.
And the joy that he is looking forward to be in heaven, to be in his real home, his citizenship, is there. Talks about in chapter 4, the first part of it anyway, just about being joyful in every circumstance, right? No matter what kind of has been thrown at him, he is able to be joyful regardless of the things that have happened to him. No matter what, he's able to be joyful. And so finally, we're going to come here to the last part, kind of the middle part, I guess you could say, of chapter 4. And I'm going to back up. We're going to focus on verse 8 this morning. But I want to read, our reader, I guess, is a little under the weather today, so you'll have to live with me reading this. But I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 in Philippians chapter 4, and hopefully that'll kind of set the context a little bit. Again, Paul is rejoicing. There's great joy in his heart. And we're going to dig a little deeper at what he's joyful about in this particular passage. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through, well, I'll read through verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me just pray real quick as we get started. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you're a God of joy. That there's something about being in your presence that just thrills us, that amazes us. And Father, while we get little breadcrumbs of it now, we get the little darting hummingbird here and there, we know that one day we will be with you and our joy will be perfected. We're thankful, Father, just that this is your promise in your word and what we have to look forward to. We pray that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit. May our hearts be soft towards you. May you reach into the secret places, into the places that need to be challenged in our lives. Lord, may we be encouraged in these places where we may be experiencing discouragement right now. We trust your Holy Spirit will be with us during this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so as I said, I really only made it into verse 8. And I realized, like, this could probably actually be 2 or 3 sermons because there is so much here. So I'm going to... Like I said, I don't normally have 8 points. That's pretty. That's a lot for me. Typically, they tell you three points and you're done. Like you can stop at 3, wherever you're at. But we've got 8. So I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. Actually, there's probably even more than that because I got a little bit of things to preface what I'm going to say. But the end goal, I think, for Paul is again this idea of joy. Let me tell you what I'm joyful about. Let me tell you kind of the secret to joy in your life. And I think he kind of wraps up verse 8 with this idea, think about such things. Now, there's 2 ideas in here that I want to kind of tease out. Think about such things. What does it mean to think? I mean, I think there's kind of 2 different ideas where we're just kind of imagining or supposing or kind of like a philosophical conjectures, but that's not really the sense that this word think means here. This means to consider the facts, consider concrete things that have happened. It's almost like a legal kind of idea. Like we're just concerned about the facts. We're not concerned about our feelings about things. We're not concerned about our emotions. What Paul's instructing us to think about are, what are the concrete facts in the world? What are the concrete facts, you know, about our reality and about history specifically? And I think this ties very directly with this idea of things, right? It says in here, it's a little bit of a misleading word, actually. It says, think about such things. That word things kind of makes it sound like it's an inanimate object or like some kind of, I don't know, like a tree or something is a thing. But actually, that word could be also translated, think about him. Amen. It could be like that word is kind of, I think it's called an indefinite article, right? where sometimes in the Greek it can be translated it or he or she. And in this case, I think very directly it could be translated, think about him. So when we're talking about some of these abstract ideas like what is true and what is honorable and what is righteous and lovely and pure and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, we think of those in like abstract qualities, right? I mean, this is like Plato. You know, he thought about like things like it's just an abstract idea, nobility. I was a philosophy major in college, and it's like nobility is like this abstract thing. But I think Paul's saying like, no, this is a concrete thing. Nobility is it's actually a person. Like, it's not an abstract idea, it's a person. Truth is not an abstract idea, it's a person, it's a him. So, I mean, there are a few verses, I think, that kind of give us a little bit more insight. And, you know, you guys always know the answer is Jesus, right? I mean, even in the beginning of this passage, right? Verse 4, that's why I wanted to back up. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Our joy is not found in some abstract idea. Our joy is found in a concrete person who lived in history.
Amen.
And that's Jesus Christ, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, kind of get the same idea, right? So set your minds on things above, right? Since then, let me back up to verse 1. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Our mind, things that we think about, are to be set on Christ, not on even abstract ideas like joy and happiness and truth and all these kind of nobility and all these kind of other things. Hebrews 12, a couple places in Hebrews, actually, specifically Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews talks about this as well. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I think when Paul is talking about think about these things, it's not in some abstract sense. He's telling us, think about Christ. Ponder about how these things are not actually like an abstract idea, but they are actually Christ himself. So I'm going to do that this morning. I mean, this was kind of a really, I mean, this is a meaningful study for me this week. To go, all these words kind of sound the same, they kind of feel the same, but there's actually like a real richness when you dig into what these things are actually talking about. That I think just kind of opens up like this whole amazement, if you will, when we think of like how is Christ demonstrate and actually embody each of these characteristics. So let me, like I said, there's 8 of them. So we'll. I got my clock here, so we'll try to keep it reasonable. The first one is that Paul says, think about the things that are true. Right? In verse, that's kind of the, hold on, I'm in the wrong book here. What are we in? Philippians. Philippians 4. Yeah. Whatever is true. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Think about this. So the idea behind truth, when you think about what does that word mean, it really means things that are not hidden. Things that have been revealed. Things that, I think that this really embodies a lot what Christ was about, right? I mean, this is what he came to do. He said, I came in darkness where things are hidden, and I came to be the light. The one that kind of jumped out at me, we're going to jump around to a bunch of stories, because again, I think Paul's telling us to think about something concrete. He's telling us to think about not these ideas in abstraction, but to think about them in concrete detail. So in verse chapter 3 of the book of John, this is one that just kind of came to my mind. He's talking to the woman at the well, right? In verse 3, I'm just going to read a little bit this story. Remember, his disciples have gone away. They went around to find some food. He's talking to this woman. John chapter 4. He said, will you give me a drink? In verse 7, and his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who would have asked you for a drink, you would have asked it, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with the well. The well is deep. Where can you get this living well? This living water, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank it from himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, the truth is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. I mean, I don't know how the woman felt at that moment, but I have to think, like, when Jesus kind of pointed out to her and said, here's the fact of the matter. Here's the truth about you. I know the truth, and I'm going to bring it to light. I'm going to reveal this. There had to be, and it's interesting, C.S. Lewis, when he talks about joy, he's like, it can mean like this unbelievable happiness. He said, but it could also equally be called terror, like fear, like just, uh-oh, like what just happened? You know, it's like, he's like, you could call it joy, but you could also call it terror, which I thought was kind of an interesting, like, I mean, that's true, right? Like, in some sense, she was probably like, terrified that he knew her past. But at the same time, in the same token, she was probably, there's probably a sense of like, this guy knows me. Like there's probably a sense of joy, of like intimacy. Like all of a sudden now the secret's out. Amen. Like things have been revealed and there's freedom, right? That she was probably experiencing at that moment. Joy. And I think when we meet Christ, right, he comes in and he exposes things, right? In John chapter 8, he says, I'm the light, right? I'm the light. I'm the one who brings the light to the darkness. In John 14, verse 6, he says, I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the one who exposes things. Even to this Samaritan woman, what's her testimony to the rest of the village, right? When she goes back, she tells the village, I met this Christ and he told me everything about myself. Like he knew everything about me. I think it's one of the basic, like I said, one of the greatest fears that we have, but also one of the greatest needs and desires that we have. Is to be known, is for somebody to really truly know us, to know the truth about who we are. And that's Christ, right? I think when we think about him, we think about how he exposed lies, he exposed darkness, and he kind of does that with us as well. He comes in and reveals things. And I think that can be a great source of joy for us, and probably, you know, Paul, more than anyone else, could relate to that, right? He's pretty open about his past and the ways that he messed up. And he said, I'm the worst of all sinners. He's like, I'm like a miscarried child, you know? He's like, I'm the worst of all. And Christ had revealed that. And I think he took a great joy knowing that that was out. Second one, verse 2 talks about whatever is honorable or whatever is noble. That word means to fix a value on something. So something that is valuable, is something that we're supposed to be thinking on, something that we're supposed to be considering, to venerate something. In Matthew 15, Jesus has kind of an interesting interaction with the Pharisees. They're talking about how they're not going to, you know, they don't have any money left over to support their parents, right? Christ is saying, hey, you know, you're supposed to honor your father and your mother. You're supposed to value them. And part of the way we do that is we support them financially, like when they're in need, when they're older. A lot of cultures kind of do this. They take care of their elders. This wasn't happening. And what was their excuse? You remember what their excuse was? Well, we're giving all of our money to God. So we don't have anything left over to actually honor and to show value to our parents. And Jesus was calling them out on saying, like, that's not, you know, you're hypocrites when you do that kind of thing. I think, you know, as far as, it's interesting how God himself values Christ himself and the value that God himself places on him. In John chapter 19, well, let me back up. This is actually a different passage. When Jesus is on the cross, you remember he's talking to John, right? And who's there with John? It's his mother, Mary. So in John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I mean, even in his moment of death, Jesus is bestowing and displaying honor to his mother, making sure, concerned that she would be cared for after he's gone. I mean, this shows the great, great value that Jesus placed on another person. I mean, I'm sure moms, when you see that, like, you're like, wow, that brings me some joy, thinking that Jesus cared so much, even in his moment of, like, his most trying circumstance, when it would have been the easiest for him to think about himself, when it had been the easiest for him to think about his own needs and his own situation. I mean, he's in a situation, right? I mean, he's up on the cross. And yet at that moment, he's not making any excuses. He's honoring and valuing, making sure that his mother is taken care of.
Amen.
1 Peter talks about this in a couple different ways. And I think these are the kind of the things that we need when we think about, supposed to be thinking about honoring. These are kind of the stories, I think, that come to mind. You know, like, wow, Jesus honored this person. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Sorry, I'm jumping around so much. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The Pharisees wouldn't even give like a little bit of money, right? That's kind of the lack of honor and veneration and value that they held for their own parents. But God himself valued us so much that he gave, it says, the precious blood. Like, it was the most valuable thing that he could give. I mean, that shows just a tremendous amount of honor. It says in a couple chapters later, verse 2, verse 9, but you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are God's, like God's chosen possession, right? I mean, it's like we were once not a people, but now we are a people and bought with the precious blood of Christ.
Amen.
That's the honor that God has. Third one, righteousness. This literally means, think about those things that are innocent. In Luke chapter 23, this was the story that kind of came to my mind as we think about like what is innocence look like? In verse 20, chapter 23, verses 47 through 48, this is a pretty famous example. The centurion, seeing what had happened, Christ being crucified, Christ had just breathed his last. When he saw what had happened, praised God, which is kind of an odd response, right? I mean, it's kind of an odd response in that moment, to praise God, and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. That word righteous, you know, means innocent. And whatever he saw in that moment, he realized, like, and other people kind of had that reaction as well. I mean, Pilate's wife was kind of like, stay away from this guy. Like, this is an innocent man. Pilate himself had washed that. I found nothing wrong with him. Like, there's no, like, these charges aren't standing up. I think people had a sense of, like, the innocence of Christ and what he was kind of going through on our behalf on that cross. And it caused the centurion to praise God. I think that's an expression of joy, is praise. Like, there's this moment when he saw just the innocent dying for the guilty. It seems it's unjust, but there's something beautiful and joyful, and he was just grateful in that moment.
Amen.
And I think anytime we meditate on the innocence, the perfection of Christ, if Christ had sinned, then it's like, yeah, well, then he deserved to die, but he didn't. And so there's something that just is beautiful and joyful about that. There's an interesting thing that they do in kind of in Jewish culture when they saw it. It says here that they beat their chests. They beat their chests. And I was kind of looking this up. I'm like, that's a cultural thing. Like, we don't really necessarily do that. But I was reading, it was a Jewish website, and they said that this is like, it's like defibrillation is what it is. It's like they're trying to awake, it's trying to raise themselves back from the dead. Like, we have allowed this innocent person to die, and we need to awaken, basically it's like awaken our better selves. Like, we need to do better. It's an acknowledgement of what kind of, I guess they would say, an injustice has happened here. But to me, that was, you know, it's just an indication of, like, when we look at, you know, what Christ has done, his death on the cross, when we consider that this was an innocent man, that it should awaken something in us, right? It should, I mean, for them, it's like, how can my heart not be beating at this? Like, it needs to be moved by this. And when they beat their chest, it's like, we need to wake up. This is a moving thing that's happening here. So we talk about, like, Christ revealing truth. I mean, that's something that brings us joy that he does that. We talk about just the great value that he has, his precious blood, but also the value that he placed on us, that he gave that up, shows just our tremendous value in God's sight. We have that the innocent has died for the guilty. And that in this Roman centurion that brought him, his spontaneous praise, and for others, it's like, that moves me to the point where I realize I'm dead and I need to be shaken out of my slumber. I need to be revived. The beating on the chest. Paul instructs us to think about that which is pure. That which is pure. That word is hagios, which means sacred or holy. What it denotes is this idea of otherness. otherness. It's like something that is separated, set aside. Like it's not, it's like if you're standing next to a mud puddle and there's a bunch of stuff in the mud puddle, something holy would be outside of that mud puddle. It's separated, it's kept separate. It's like behind glass. It's the same word that's used, it's most commonly used in the Holy Spirit. Like it's the first part of that word, Holy Spirit, hagios. What it means is that it's something different from this world, something otherworldly. When we think about Christ, we think about the incarnation, right? I mean, that's the most otherworldly thing that probably has ever happened. The fact that God, through the Holy Spirit, impregnated a virgin, and this child penetrated that otherworldly sphere. But Christ was, he was fully part of it, but he was also completely unstained by it. He was completely, he was in it, but he wasn't stained by it. I think that that is an amazing, amazing fact. Like, that's something to think that God would come into this mess. Like, that he would, I mean, Christ, think where Christ was before. I mean, he was in heaven, perfect place, perfect love, perfect joy. There was no lack for him there. He was missing nothing. Missing nothing. And yet, this holy thing decided, I'm going to come and I'm going to incarnate myself in this world. Because the only thing that was missing was us. Right? That's why, if that doesn't bring us joy, thinking about that, you know, we're coming up on the Christmas season here before too long. If that doesn't bring us joy to meditate on that fact alone, that the infinite God became intimate with us, that the one who created it all with it, a simple word became flesh, came near. The Holy became one of us. If that doesn't bring us joy, I don't know what would. It makes me think of, I love this story, and I think I would have this reaction. I was trying to think, like, what was it like to be a disciple? You know, I mean, like, they're like interacting with him kind of, you know, on a very personal daily, I mean, just kind of gritty level, right? They're walking around with Jesus. They're seeing him eat, and, you know, the dust is around them. They're getting sweaty and dirty, and they're going, you know, and just seeing all kinds of just crazy, crazy stuff. And one of the most amazing, I mean, they're all amazing. I mean, it's really unbelievable. Obviously, they're on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4. Let me just read kind of this short story. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side," leaving the crowd behind. They took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves break over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" This is the part that just, I mean, kind of, it brings me joy. I mean, it really kind of does. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Like, who is this guy?" Like, they're like, this is not a normal person. And it probably had dawned on them. It really, like, dawned on them in that moment. Like, who is this guy? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I think at that moment they were experiencing the holiness, right? The holiness, the separateness. They're like, this guy is otherworldly. This does not happen. And I think there's story after story after story. You all have story after story after story of where there's no other explanation other than something outside of this world has intervened. Something outside of this world has inserted itself, and we have seen a miracle. There's boatloads of stories, literally boatloads of stories here. And you have stories as well. And I think Paul's saying, you want to have joy? Think about those. Remember those. Meditate on those. They're facts, right? This is not a concrete or an abstract idea of what holiness is. It's not. This is a concrete idea, a concrete fact, something that has happened. It talks about, think about things that are lovely. The Greek in that is kind of interesting. It's pros philes, which means to move towards or to befriend someone. So it means to have loving feelings towards someone. Filio, you know, is kind of like the idea of brotherly love. So when it talks about that Christ should bring us joy when we meditate on him, it's because of how he befriended people, how he moved to them. I mean, this is another incarnational kind of thing, right? He moved from heaven towards us. He became lovely, if you will, towards us. Great. You know, again, a million examples in here. Woman at the well is one, you know, an outcast. She's, you know, kind of ostracized from her own community. But the one that kind of came to my mind was Zacchaeus, found in Luke 19. Tax collector, totally reviled, no friends, you know, traitor to the Romans, dishonest guy. What did Jesus say to him? He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I must go to your house today. I think that's significant. Usually Jesus said, hey, come follow me. Right? Hey, you come to me. Not to Zacchaeus. He said something different. He says, I am going to go to you, to where you live. I'm going to come near you. I'm going to move towards you. We're going to go towards your house, where you live. I mean, that's kind of how God works, right? Wherever it is you're living, like literally or metaphorically speaking, whatever kind of circumstances and whatever your environment is, whatever your home is, kind of this life, you know, that you've maybe built or had built around you, Christ says, right? I'm going to love you. I'm going to come near you. Pros phileo. Move towards you. I'm going to befriend you. I'm going to come into your house where you're at. I mean, that's significant, I think. I think it should bring us joy to know that, hey, I want to come see where you live. I'm going to shine some light on it. It may be kind of, you know, messy here for a little while. I may reveal some things that may be frightening, that may be terrifying, but also they're going to be out in the light and they're going to be dealt with. And there's going to be joy from that because now it's not hidden anymore, right? We can kind of, we can move on. How wonderful and joyful is that? But I'm going to come to your house. I'm going to come to where you live. All right, three more. You guys hanging in there with me? All right. Think about things that are admirable. Of good, literally means in the NES, I think it translates of good repute, a good reputation. Now, we weren't there, but we do know, I mean, we have some very good, you know, accounts of kind of Jesus's reputation. Just pick one. Luke chapter 4. There seems to be kind of a consensus. I guess if he was getting Google reviews, I would say there was kind of a consensus. I always seem to write down the wrong kind of things. I need to double check my. Well, let me go to Mark or Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. So this is, somebody talked about this not too long ago, I think. Woman touched Jesus' cloak. She'd been, you know, bleeding for a while, kind of had medical issues. Touched his cloak. She was healed immediately. Jesus was on his way to a ruler's house where there was a dead girl and raised her from the dead. Verse 26 is kind of where I wanted to land. It says that news of this spread throughout the region. A couple of verses later, he heals a blind man and a mute. Verse 33, it says, the crowd was amazed. It said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. The point is, right, is that Jesus had a reputation, right? He had a good reputation. People were flocking from all over to find him, to see him, to hear him, to listen to him, to hopefully be healed by him. Like, there was something that was super attractive about him because he was the one who could change lives. Right? I mean, it's interesting that Jesus never really traveled outside of about, I think it was like a 30-mile radius. Never traveled outside of a 30-mile radius. Didn't write any books. Right? Just kind of a wandering guy. And yet he is the single most influential, most talked about person in history. Bar none. I mean, it's not even close. Not even close. So I think the fact that, man, this guy has a reputation that can be trusted. Everybody who met him, they either hated him and wanted him dead, which to me says something about who he is. You know, maybe you could take it as maybe a negative review, but I think it almost says something positive too about who he is. Sometimes the most trustworthy people are the ones who are the most criticized because they're speaking the truth. But everybody was just floored by him. Everybody was just... So I think the point is what he says in here is something that can be trusted. Like, he's got a reputation. You can bank on the testimony that people has been collected here in this book and say, like, this is the truth. This works. You can trust this guy. He's got a good reputation.
Amen.
I think that you all have stories too. You have interactions, things that he said, things that he's taught. To where I don't know that there's many people who would say around the world, whether they're believers or not. I mean, people say all the time, like, I hate Christians, but I love the church. Or I love Christ. I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. I mean, people say that. Even, you know, non-believers say that kind of stuff all the time. Why is that? Because Christ, everything he says, like, rings of truth. It rings of, like, just authenticity. And so I think if we want, I mean, I think that can bring joy to us to know, like, that we're following, we're looking to someone who has that good reputation, is of good repute. All right, a couple more. Let me get through them. Think about things that are excellent. The root word of that is aero, A-I-R-O. We'll get our word air. What it really means is those things that have been lifted up. Those things that, it means to be excellent means to be elevated, to be raised up. I think, you know, maybe the application or the example here is pretty obvious, right? John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. What does he say? The Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be elevated. Paul even talks about it in Philippians, right? He says he was obedient to death on a cross. He was lifted up. And because of that, his name will be above, lifted above, any other name. And I think when we think about Christ and him elevated and him lifted up, there's kind of those two sides of it, right? There's the first elevating that he endured on the cross for our behalf. That should bring us joy. But also there's the current and the coming elevation. King of kings, Lord of lords, he's going to be sitting on the throne. We're his precious possession. He honors us. He values us. Right? He spilt his precious blood for us. I mean, that should bring us great joy as well. Not just the cross where he was initially lifted up, but also the highest place above every name that Christ is going to be lifted up. Most excellent. That's why they call the king your excellency, right? Because you are higher, you're lifted up. Well, he's the king of all kings. He's the most excellent excellency. I think that's a phrase. I don't know, I just coined it. All right, most excellent excellency. I think that should bring us joy. I think that's, and when I think about that, it gets me going. I think about the cross on the one hand, like, man, what must that have been like? You know, the sky darkened, the veil in the temple was ripped in half. Dead people are coming out of the graves. I mean, it's like chaos, you know? It's like insanity. That's why that centurion's like, this is an innocent guy. Like, this, people are beating their breasts, you know, like I wake up, you know, something's going on here. Think about, that's an unusual death. But when I think about the other lifting up of Christ on his throne, it's not coming as a humble servant next time. It's coming, we're going to be launching into, Lord willing, I think, Revelation here pretty soon. You're going to see a very different view of Christ, but still an excellent one. One that is lifted up, and I think one that should bring us great joy, great excitement, thinking about that.
Amen.
Man, what a day. What a day that's going to be. And that trumpet goes off. Wow. Last one, praise. Whatever is praiseworthy. This literally means whatever is a good story, a worthy story. That's what that word means in the Greek. I don't know if you guys like movies. I mean, most people like movies. There are good movies and there are bad movies, right? And the ones you kind of tend to forget are the ones that are like, that was a stinker. Yeah, it was just bad. There's like, characters aren't interesting. It's a dumb premise and not worth my time, right? You just kind of forget those. Past preachers get up, they tell stories. Some are good, some are bad. You just kind of forget the bad ones, right? They're not worth your time, right? But there are good stories. There's a great story. There's the best story ever told.
Amen.
And that's the story of Christ. It's worthy, right? It's worth our attention. When you think, I mean, there is nothing else like it. In fact, every good story, it's a good exercise. When you go and watch a movie, look for the gospel. In every story, there's people who are dying, people who are in need, people who are in distress. People who are hopeless. And in the best stories, a hero shows up, right? Maybe it's a knight riding across the plain. Maybe it's a cowboy, you know, coming in. Some hero shows up, right? And saves the day. And things that were once wrong and evil and bad have been made right. That's the best story, right? And that's the story of Christ. And you watch the best movies, that's the plot line. It's the gospel.
Amen.
John writes in chapter 21. I'll just kind of close with this one. 21, verse 25. John says this. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. He's like, I just gave you guys like some highlights. Like this is the trailer, you know, to the movie. This is just that little snippet. I mean, and there's a lot here. There's tons here. But he's like, man, if we were to dive in to the complete story of Christ and what he has done, like the whole world couldn't even contain. I mean, that's a lot of books. That's a lot of books. That's a lot of stories. A lot of good stories, a lot of great stories. And each one of you has a story. Each one of you is a story that God has written, right? You were lost. You were desperate. You were without hope. Mm-hmm. Without hope in the world. And a valiant knight, a hero, somehow, something holy and separate and other incarnated itself into your world, into your life, came into your house. So I'm going to save you. I'm going to spill my precious blood for you. And that's your story. That's my story. That's everybody's story. That's the world's story. And I think when we get to that second excellency of Christ, you know, that second lifting up of Christ, I think that that's going to be a lot. I think we're going to sing those songs, right? We're going to sing the song of our story. The greatest epic poems, right? They're songs that were sung, you know, Beowulf and all those kind of things. They were songs that were to remember. That's how they remembered stories back then, is they sang songs. And I think we're going to sing those songs, you know, to Christ, the worthy story of him, his story.
Amen.
And I continue to meditate on that, to think about that. Because I think that that's where our joy lies when we think of what Christ has done on our behalf and the story that he has told. I think that's about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you've given us kind of this pathway, this way to get to joy, Lord, and it's Christ himself. Pray that you'd help us to meditate, to think about the things that he's done in your word, first, Lord, and in our life, second. We know, Father, that you love us, that we're precious. We are your precious possession. We're your royal priesthood. Father, help us to think on Christ, to meditate on him, to share him, to share our story with others. We thank you for the words that you've given us, the joy that it brings to our hearts. May we be people who are filled with joy. May we rejoice in the Lord and again and again and again rejoice. May we just be filled with joy because of who you are. And we pray you just continue to draw us to yourself in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Line that way. 431.